It's so good to be with you tonight because so many people are sick, and I'm so proud of you folks being able to come out. Praise the Lord. God bless you. But I want you to go with me to a verse of Scripture this evening, and it's found in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, if you would. Fantastic scripture that you ought to be memorizing and getting in your mind. It's a good memorizing section here, by the way, for your memorization program. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is July 7th. No, this is not July 7th. This is December 7th, and it always goes along with 1941. Some of you don't remember those days. I don't remember them either. But I remember December 7th, 1941. That's when we got into the war with Japan. And that's when Japan attacked Pearl Harbor. But anyway, we'll have those days again, I'm sure, when I think of the wars that are going on. But look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. This is a great verse. It's, in fact, a fantastic verse. Because the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If some were to ask me, why is the Lord keeping his back, his coming? Why is he not hastening his coming? Why hasn't the rapture happened yet? I would point him to this verse right here. I'd say this is the reason why. At least part of the reason, anyway. His will is whenever he wants it. But he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And when I think of that, I think of the fact that the Lord wants every person to have a chance to be saved. He wants every person to have that opportunity to make that choice for the Lord Jesus Christ. Did I pray yet? No, that's what I was thinking I needed to do. Let's do that right now. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity that is before me, before us, Lord, as we get into your word. Father, it's all about you. It's not about us. It's not about any of us. And Lord, it's you that needs to be lifted up. And so tonight, I'd like to do that, Lord, lift you up and show the folks that it's not just here in America that you're working. But you're working around the world. You're working everywhere. And so it's exciting to know that we're part of that plan you have of getting the gospel out. So Lord, help us to be faithful tonight. And Lord, I pray your protection over those and help for healing over those that are sick, that you would help them, that you would strengthen them, get them back on their feet and be back in church this Sunday even. So bless those who may be even coming right now, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, every American, every Canadian, every Mexican, every South American, every North American, of course, and every African, every European, every Asian, everyone in Antarctica, all are on the Lord's heart. Jesus wants them all to be saved. He wants them all to be saved. He's concerned about every individual. One group that we began working with in 1981 actually, is called New Tribes Mission. It has another name now. It's called Ethnos 360, whatever that stands for, a little bit more to their liking, I guess. But that's a group, New Tribes Mission. They got a vision. Paul Fleming, many years ago, back in 1942 it started. He got a vision for the lost. He got a vision not only for the lost, but for the lost that no one remembers. It's tribal people. And there's tribal people. It's like going over to the slums. It's like going to the lost people over there in Longview that we used to do. The indigent, the poor, the... And that's what these tribal people are like. They are so out of it. No one goes to them. And so new tribes did, and with Paul Fleming started that. And I'm not sure when new tribes got involved in going to Indonesia. But Indonesia has a policy that everyone in their Pancasila, in their government type stuff, that they must have religion. They must have agama. That's religion. And so that opened the door for new tribes to go there. And they began to start it out in going there to Java to had to find a group of men that would sponsor new tribes there in Indonesia. And so they found a group of born-again believers, and they knew the difference. They were born-again believers. They were not Christian coolies. That's a skin Christian. Even the Christians over there know that there's a lot of fake Christians, and they would call them Christian coolies, those ones that really aren't Christians and pretend to be. So these guys were real. They wanted to go all into the tribes also. And so they sponsored new tribes to go there. And so I don't know what year new tribes started in Indonesia. But nevertheless, they started on the island of Borneo in some tribes there. Then they went over into Sulawesi, which was Celebes. Borneo, by the way, is now its new name is Kalimantan. And they went into the Celebes, which is now Sulawesi. And then they went into Maluku, into the Spice Islands. And later on, after we left, they went into Irian Jaya, which is another part of Indonesia. And that's Papua New Guinea is divided in half. Half of it is owned by Indonesia, and half of it's the Papuan government. So anyway, they started tribes there. And they got three tribal stations going on Sulawesi. And there were those tribal people were the Laoje people, and the Wana people, and the Kahuma-Mauan people. And in each tribe, they had three families, except at Kahuma-Mauan, they only had two. So anyway, they began missionary work there. They began studying the languages, learning the people, and learning how to talk to them. Because every one of these tribes had their own language. It's all different. It's incredible. And anyway, they began meeting with folks out there and starting churches. They started seeing some saved, especially in the Laoje, which where they were there the longest. And we came along in 1983. We moved there in December of 83, and we started to language study, first of all, Indonesian language, and then the year after that, we went into the school ministry on the island there and worked in the boarding school. So, anyway, my boarding school ministry. The missionaries were learning the tribal languages. They were seeing churches established. And so those three language groups were being reached there. And Laoje was the farthest along, the Laoje tribe. It was the closest to where we lived anyway. I don't know how many miles it was away, but couldn't get there by driving there. Well, you can only get there by walking in, which we did one time, I think. You can get there by plane, my little Super Cub. Anyway, we learned about the things that were happening in the Laoje tribe especially. And I'm going to give you some incidents of what happened to show you that God is working not only here in this church, in other churches across America, but he's working around the world. It's not just us. We're all by ourselves. No, we're not by ourselves. There's many, many millions of Christians out there that are going to be raptured. We're going to go up together. But until that happens, we've got a job to do. And the Indonesian people knew nothing. They knew nothing about the Lord. They were animist. They believe in spirit mountains and spirit ghosts and things like that. They believed You know, and they believed in Satan. Oh, yes, they did. They believed that there was a devil, Satan. And so they believed all that, more so than the people in America. People in America are dumb compared to the Indonesian tribal people, even. So anyway, they were looking for, you know, even in our place where we lived, it's a Muslim nation. Indonesia is it's controlled by the Muslims, basically. And even in our road going into town, we hit the Muslim villages. They didn't used to be Muslim villages. They used to be Christian villages, supposedly. Anyway, the reason they turned Muslim was that because when the Muslims came in there, they said to the people, "You want to become a Muslim, don't you? Or do you want to die? Which one is it?" And so they didn't care. They didn't, you know, believe anything anyway, really. Some of them did die. Some real Christians said, "No, we're not going to go that way. We know the Lord Jesus Christ." And so they did kill some of the Christians down our road that goes to town. We live in a outside of town, about, what did you say, Diane, 20 miles? Something like that. And we lived near a waterfall. Waterfalls in the back. People came out to our place to go to the waterfall. A couple of them went out there one time and were drowned in their waterfall. But anyway, nevertheless, I want to tell you something about the Lao Tse people. Some of them have gotten saved by this time. By the time we got there in 83, I said, December of 83. And they're already believers in some of the tribes. I don't know if they had none in Kahuma Mauan yet, but I think in one of the, in Lao Tse, of course, they did. But there's this couple and a family group that were going home one night, one evening. Wasn't Malam yet, it was just Sore, I guess, in the afternoon. And it was late, though, getting close to Malam. Anyway, they were going to go across the river, but the river was in flood stage, Banjir. And we heard the story from Bonard Watley, and that they were coming across, going to cross the river, and they didn't know how bad it was. They couldn't see it very well. So they started across the river holding hands. And the river is not any more wider than this right here. In this building, it's no wider than that. In some places, it's even less than that, half the distance. But that when a flood comes, it's tremendous. It's a violent torrent, and you can see that in some pictures here if you want to look at it later. Flood that happened at our school base. The same thing happens. Anyway, they went across, going across the river, holding hands. The man and wife and some others were there with them. And as they thought they could make it, but about that time, the flood came a little bit harder, and it just spun them. It just cattywampus they went. Anyway, they got to the other bank, and then the lady realized, I don't know how she had this 2-year or 3-year old. She had this little boy, and he was gone. He was missing, in the sarong or in the backpack they make. I'm not sure how she was carrying him. But they cried out, "Oh no!" Because you see, when anybody goes in a flood stage down this river, they don't come back. That's the end of them. They get smashed by the rocks, or they just drowned, and they carried out to the sea. So they, being new believers, though, the first thing they did, guess what they did? They prayed. Yes, they prayed. And so they began to ask for their little boy. You know, knowing there's no possible way. People have been washed out to sea before through these floods. There's no possible way that this little boy could make it. Well, they stayed all night. I don't know if they got a fire going or what. But they were miserable, of course, wet, chilly. But then the morning came. And they got their they got themselves together, and they went down this went back down the river now. As the flood comes out of there, and so they went down there, and they just started calling for their little boy. And a little while, they heard him in the, and they said, "There he is! I hear him!" And so they went down the river a little bit more, and there was that little boy on a rock in the middle of the river that he had, that the water had put him up there on that rock, and he stayed all night. The rest of the family, when they went caterwampus through this rocks and through the water, they had gotten bruised up and scraped up and everything, but there was not a scrape or a bruise on this little boy. And they called out to him, of course, and they got him back. All he had was mosquito bites all over him. they were just incredibly happy, impossibly happy, because this could not happen. And that Sunday in church, they told the story, of course, before that even. But anyway, it got downriver. It was a testimony to the Muslims downriver in the other villages down closer to town there, Tanombu, that God answered their prayer. And so that was a tremendous testimony for the Lord. Well, we go into town every so often, maybe once a month, take the Kijang, we call it, and we drive into town and get a special day for us, one day a month. And we would go to the Milano's. You remember what Milano's was, Danita? What was Milano's? Ice cream, that's right. That's where we had our ice cream. They had their own special ice cream they made, coconut ice cream and other kinds, mocha was. And I began talking to the Chinese owner. And I was asked, tell him something about Lao Jie. And he happened to mention, "Oh, Lao Jie." He said, "I know those folks." And he said, "I've got something I want to show you." And he took out a picture and he showed it to me. I said, "Whoa, that's something else." He says, "Yeah." And I asked him for it afterwards. He was telling me a story about what happened to the Lao Jie people before any missionaries ever got there. Before the missionaries ever came. He says that they had a building project on the road. The road, they're going to be built. And each section that they have, they would go to whichever village is closest. And this one was the Lao Jie tribe, closest to this building project of road improvement. And so they got the Lao Jie people working. And the Indonesians, tribal people, are low class people. They look down upon tribal people because they're so much smarter than they are. And they know how, they know they're going to school, even though they, Lao Jie people, now go to school. But they don't know anything. They're stupid. They're bodo. You want to know the word? Bodo, stupid. I probably shouldn't teach you that one. You don't need to know that one. But that's what they looked upon them as, stupid people. Anyway, he was telling me that man, one of the men in the Lao Jie tribe, was working in the tribe, and they made fun of him for some reason. And he got embarrassed. That's how they control their children, by the way. They embarrass them. They don't spank them unless they beat them to death. They get real mad and they pound on their kids. But they don't spank their children. They embarrass them. You know, they make them shamed. And that's how they deal with dealing with discipline with them. Anyway, this guy was embarrassed by them. And he took off back to his village early. I mean, it was getting nighttime. He shouldn't have done it. But he got his I'm sure he had one of these. This is what they call a parang. P-A-R-A-N-G. Where's Micaiah? He's sick? That's too bad. You show him this tape. Anyway, this is a parang. And you better be careful how you hold it because you might slit your fingers. But that's their all-around tool. That's what they must have. And I'm sure this fellow had one too. But nevertheless, he left them. And in a little while, they heard screams. They heard it, and they figured, well, that must have been him. What's going on? They heard his screaming, and they didn't go to help him because they weren't saved. They weren't. He was just another guy. So they just left him, and pretty soon the screaming stopped. Well, they got up that morning. They went out to look for him, and they found him. But he was not outside, he was inside. A lot of people have, they're afraid that snakes will eat them alive. Snakes don't eat you alive. He didn't get eaten alive. So you don't need to worry about getting eaten alive. And these are big reticulated pythons, by the way. And they're the biggest snake in the world. And I'm not kidding you either on that. That's and you look on the internet and you'll see that. From here to back there, there's 30-some feet. 33 feet, I think, is the longest one. But that's what met him. And they will grab you with their all their jaw teeth and hold you. And then they put a wrap around this guy. They wrapped around and squeezed him to death. So he was already dead when he was eaten. But the snake ate him, swallowed him whole. And they killed the snake, and I have a picture of the snake and the guy there. Probably you've already seen it, some of you. Yeah. And you probably don't need to see it again. But you probably haven't. But if you want to, that is. Anyway, that's though, no hope for that man. No help for him from his people there they worked with, his tribal people even. They wouldn't help him. Let me tell you another story now, if I'm finished with that one. He probably had a parang with him, but he didn't. When that snake got a hold of him, he didn't have time to get it out and kill the snake. But you see in Indonesia, you'll see a group of people, maybe a father and a mother, a husband and wife, going up into the mountains with their children, a child or two. And you'd see the lady all burdened down with all the things that they bought and maybe in town. She'd be carrying it all. He wouldn't be carrying anything except this. And that makes sense. You say, well, that's terrible. Letting the lady do all the work. Now, he's doing that for a reason. Because those snakes, there's lots of reticulated pythons in Indonesia. I know. I've killed one. It was only 11-footer. But I've heard them at night. When I go to shut off the hydroelectric plant, I heard something roar across the thing there when I was walking. I didn't have my flashlight. I learned I better have my flashlight from then on. Because that thing was just terribly fast and terribly strong, whatever it was. Anyway, this parang is what the men have. This one's got that one over there. Derek's got one. He's got a latch where they tie it around a belt, and they're ready. And sometimes they even may, in certain places, hold that in their hand. Because the snake will be up at the tree, and it'll drop on it. And so, anyway, let me tell you the story of another group of folks that were hunting. Three men from the Lao Jay tribe. They were hunting. And they weren't hunting now for deer or anything. This is a Lao Jay spear. This is a spear that they would take and hunt with. And when they hit an animal, they're so fortunate to do that, this comes apart here and it drags. And it'll hold the deer, probably a pig with what they'll get. It'll hold the animal, pitch on the branches and so forth.
Thunder Darts. This tip is off here. But it's a fantastic. They can shoot birds with this thing. They can shoot monkeys. And they can shoot a pig. They shoot a pig. What happens, as soon as they hit the pig with that poison, the pig will run away, and they'll listen to where it's going, and then it'll stop, and it'll start throwing up. And so they listen for that. And as soon as they hear it, they run over there, and then they kill the pig, because the pig is incapacitated. The poison does its job. So anyway, this is one of their snuff boxes. Whatever they want to carry in that. So, these guys were looking for that. They got there kind of late, and they started manufacturing this sap, and they're starting to boil it so they can put it on their darts. But it got late, and so they quit. And their fire went out that night. And they fell asleep, all of them. So there are three of them there. Two are believers. One who was a relative of the one man was not a believer, was not a Christian. Anyway, they felt the one man, the strongest believer, he felt in the night something beating, tapping him, woke him up. And he said later, he said, "I don't know why I didn't sit up, but I had an inclination to remain supine, flat." And so he stayed down. And this thing, whatever it was beating on him. And he realized it was one of those snakes, one of those reticulated pythons. Ular basar, they call them. We would say big snake. They call it ular, snake, big, basar. So anyway, he called for his friends. One of them was his relative. The lost one was his relative. And he said, "Hey guys, I need some help here. I got a snake on me." And the snake had encircled him all around him. It was a big snake. And the one guy, they saw enough of the snake there that he got frightened. And he left. He ran away. His relative ran away. But the one guy who was a believer stayed and got the fire going to see what it was all about. You're in black, dark, pitch dark place here. You can't see anything. I don't know, they should have had flashlights. Maybe they did have. I don't know. But anyway, he finally got the fire going. And by that time, that snake, that reticulated python, got on top, rolled on top of him. Didn't just encircle him. It rolled on top of him. Now, that's a heavy, very heavy snake. And he was getting anxious himself. And the guy, he says, "How are you going to hit him? I don't know." You know, and he said, "I'm going to try to push him off." And he got the snake, and he got the snake off to the side of him, pushed him off, and then he tried rolling away. But about the time he did that, the snake lashed out and got him. It caught him. And there's a lot of teeth in a snake, by the way. They're not big fangs or anything like that. But it's a mouthful of teeth. That's what they do. They catch the thing, and they hold it. And that's what the snake was trying to do, get a hold of him, so it could wrap around him and squeeze him to death. But by the time when he went out there with his strike there, when he got his head stuck out, and the guy had his pot on, and I can just imagine him taking this pot on, having it ready, and just trying his best. This is Derek. Trying his best to chop on that thing right away. And I've hit one that was 11 feet long, and it was hard to kill it. They're tough. They're very strong skin. So he must have anxiously chopped away at that snake to do something about it. And eventually, he either killed it or hurt it, I'm not sure. wounded it badly, and they let the other guy go. And they were so terrified of this animal. You would be too. I would have died. I'd have just given up the ghost. Anyway, they got their stuff and they rushed out of there, got out of there that night. Because they didn't know what was going to happen to that snake. They're fearful of it. Anyway, they get back to their homes, and that Sunday they told the story about that snake. And Bernard Watley, who is the missionary, Canadian missionary, good friend of mine, you'll see him in that book there if you want to look. But he told me, he said, I saw the fang marks of that snake. The fang marks were here, and they were right and directly in the back of his back. That's how big that snake was. Some have measured them to be a lot longer than 33 feet. They don't usually get that big, but they grow all their life. They keep growing. They never stop. Well, let me share one more story here. And by the way, it was a testimony to the Muslims down the river. They were getting it, getting the Lord's testimony all the time. There was a man that was saved. He and his wife, they were young, and they knew the Lord, both of them. His name was Chi, Chi, and Chi was bitten by a mosquito that gave him cerebral malaria, which is a malaria that affects your brain, your mind. And he got bitten by this mosquito, they figured, and he was going crazy. He was not safe to be around. His wife and his two little children were not safe to be around him. So they don't have a place over there in Indonesia where they can put somebody away in a hospital or something. They don't have that. At least they didn't have it there. Maybe in the big cities they do. But there they don't have anything like that. So what they did, the tribal people, they made stocks. You've heard of stocks, right? Where you put your hands and a piece comes over here and they lock it down and lock it down so you can't move your hands. Or they do your legs also. Put them in. Anyway, they had him in the stocks. I don't know how long they had him in the stocks. But Chi was kind of raving there for a good while. And then he started to get better. It seemed like he was getting better. And so they eventually let him out of the stocks. One day, though, but all this time they didn't realize that he was still with that disease. Still had it, and it still he suspicioned his wife. He thought she was cheating on him or something, and of course she wasn't. But he thought all kinds of crazy things about his wife in his mind, because his mind wasn't right. But believer, but his mind wasn't right. Anyway, he asked her one day outside. He said, "Get me some food. Get me something." And she said, "Well, let me get the kids something first. They need something." His mind just snapped. And he said, he pulled his wife into the house and pulled the two kids in the house. And he barred the door. And then he took one of those parangs and started working on them. And her father, which lived not too far away, heard her screams. And he rushed over to his house and broke in the door, broke it down. But it was too late. She was already chopped up with that parang, and the two kids too. And that she said before she died, she said, "I know the Lord. I'm not worried about it." And this man Chi, you say, man, what a terrible thing for him to do. He was not in his right mind. It's like a man that's got some psychedelic drug or something in him that doesn't know what's going on. Anyway, he, the father-in-law, his father-in-law stopped him with some other guys at the village, stopped him, tied him up. And then, then he heard that her relatives were coming to kill Chi. He says, no, they're not going to do that. I'm not going to have them to do that. I don't know if he was a Christian or believer at this time or not. But anyway, he stopped his relatives from killing Chi. He stood up for it. And he took Chi to the police station. He had him taken in with some of the guys, and they brought him to the police station. And about that time, Chi got his mind clear for a little while anyway. And he realized what, you know, somebody told him what he did. And he said, oh, no. He was devastated, of course. Here's a man that killed his two children and his wife. But yet, he says, I'll see them again, he said. He knew the Lord Jesus as his Savior. And guess what? I imagine Chi was executed by the police. But Chi is now in heaven. He's with the Lord. You say, man, that sounds terrible. Go with me to a verse of scripture for a moment. Go with me to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8. When a person gets saved, you know what happens? They are saved forever. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Look at that verse first. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Skip to verse 37. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're going to see those Indonesian believers again someday. We're going to see Chi. You see, when a person gets born again, they're forever born again. They don't lose it, no matter what. No matter what. God has done some miraculous things in this world. Greatest miracle is when a soul gets saved. Seems more miraculous today, doesn't it? When we're seeing very few souls getting saved. But they're still out there. They're still getting saved. Let me share one more story. One little short story. When we were getting ready to leave Indonesia, we were the only ones there on the school base. And we had some kids. We had the WIC kids with us. We taught them, and I taught our two girls, oldest girls, Trina and Danita, and the WIC, two WIC ones. Anyway, we had to take care of the property, to watch over it. Well, there was a flood that came. A flood came, and usually it stops the village people from getting water, because if the water is no good to get drinking in from it. So I needed to go check up there at the dorm. And so I did. I went up there and started looking around from the source of the water comes. And as I was up there, I noticed a boy about your size. Oh, on the other side of the bank. And he just seemed to be distraught. Something was wrong with him. And so I said, hey, what's going on? He said, he saw me. He said, he pointed a little ways from me, in front of me, down in the water. And so I looked down there, and there was a young boy, about your size, maybe a little older. And he was stuck in the water, in the river. The water was flowing, and he was, of course, water flows. Anyway, I thought maybe going to be overflowed with the water. It's going to drown him. And I could see that he couldn't get out of there. I said, what's the matter with him? He had his leg stuck in the rocks, between some rocks there. And he couldn't get out. And it's cold. And I knew that he was going to die of hypothermia, if nothing else. So I went over to where he's at, and I looked down, and there was a tree right there. A small tree. So I got on the tree, and I reached down for him. And he reached up as much as he could, and I got a hold of his hand. I didn't even think about his leg being maybe hurt or anything. I didn't even think of that. I don't know why, but I didn't. I was just so anxious to get him out of the water. And so I began pulling him up, and it was kind of hard. I kept pulling anyway. I pulled him up, finally. Got him out of there. His leg wasn't hurt any, but I could tell that he was stuck in there, and I was probably scraping it up a little bit. But I was thinking, you know, this kid doesn't care. He was so glad to get out of the river. And that's the way they are today, folks. The lost people, they're desperate. The desperation is there. It's setting in. And we need to realize, hey, these guys are really desperate. They're dying. They're going to hell. And we've got to be really aware of what's going on and want to see him saved all the time. All the time try to see him saved. All the time trying to give out tracts, trying to witness to them. We must be just as desperate as they are. Because we know what they face. They face an eternal hell, eternal lake of fire. And so I want to just encourage you tonight. They're out there. Souls need to be saved. And praise the Lord, we have the good news. We have that good news. So brother, whoever's taken over, can take over now. Before we do, let's close in prayer though. Father, I pray your help for us to be aware of the lost, aware of people all around the world that need the gospel, the folks that are being supported in other places from this church. Lord, help us to realize maybe we're the only ones that will keep the fort going, keep the outpost going for them and helping them to keep going. Father, we pray your blessing upon the lost tonight. We pray, Father, your work in their lives and bring them to conviction. And would you work in our hearts to be soul winners for you? Father, bless now, I pray, as we go to prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.